recovery. I think sometimes he does better, but sometimes he gets into these coughing spells, and he just keeps coughing. But anyways, just continue to pray for his recovery. We are in Hebrews 8, and we will attempt to say 1 through 4. So Hebrews 8, 1 through 4, then next week will be verse 5, which is a little bit longer one. So Hebrews 8, verses 1 through 4. All right, let's attempt it. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest, which is set on the right hand of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which was Lord made and not man. For a high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were, he should not be a priest, seeing there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. Hebrews 8, 1 through 4. All right. Let's say that last verse one more time for if you were on earth. Hebrews 8, 4. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, seeing there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. Then it's 8:4. Then there's next week, verse 5, and it's a fairly long one, as I said, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. Hopefully we'll get a couple weeks on that verse, right? Let's say verse 5 also together, altogether. Who's 8:5. Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. It's 8:5. So we have the Lord Jesus Christ. Hey, if he was on earth, he should not be a priest. You know, there's priests here that offer things according to the law, but he's where? He's in the heavens. And all of these things were pointing to Christ. And so we see really the excellency of the Lord Jesus Christ. These were just, you know, an example and shadow of the heavenly things. But unfortunately, the Jewish people had gotten so wrapped up in the system that they forgot really what it was all pointing to. And I heard somebody say one time, maybe this is an example, but something like, don't fall in love with your practice, fall in love with your purpose. And sometimes we get so just doing the things we're doing that we forget the purpose that it's all for. And they were so wrapped up in their system that they forgot. They didn't realize Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of all these things. And what a blessing that we can know Christ and all that he has accomplished for our salvation. All right, do we have any soul winning testimonies this morning? Jason.
Went with my wife to Goodwill yesterday, and there was a guy just kind of sitting there, and she likes her time to walk around, so I walked up to the guy and gave him a tract, and I ended up talking to him for about 20 minutes and was able to challenge him. He was, like most Catholics, a casual churchgoer and didn't know much about the Bible, so I'd asked him, you know, if he knows where he's going when he dies, and he says, well, you know, I sin a lot. I said, well, blood pumping through your veins, so you're like the rest of us, it seems. You know, and I challenged him on his ideas of what salvation was and kind of discussed John 3 with him and about forgiveness and, you know, what it means to be born again. And, gave him a tract and said, I just want to read it. And another kind of, not necessarily a soulless winning testimony, but I was out in Colorado all week watching my niece and nephew kind of unexpectedly. And it's just a blessing there. I guess agnostic slash an atheist family, and they know where I stand on everything, but I was with the kids all week, and you know, their mother was in the hospital, so it was really kind of a blessing to be able to teach my two-year-old nephew Silas and my niece how to pray, you know, and just praying that now that mom's home and she's seen the goodness of God's physical healing, that those kids, before every meal,
right,
ask, at minimum, why aren't we going to pray first?
Right.
So,
and what a blessing that would be.
All right, anyone else this morning? Soul winning testimony. Oh, yes, Mr. Canese.
Yeah, I'm thankful for a number of divine opportunities the Lord gave me. I'm trying to get quotes for tires, we need tires on our cars, and I went into performance, and there was a guy in the back desk, and, oh, you're not your brother, and his name was Jeremiah. Oh, Jeremiah. Worked on that and talked about that, and he knew a little bit about the meaning of it, and I was able to give him a tract, and, you know, I've been thinking about that, and I need to get back more to that, and so I was thankful for that opportunity to interact with him. My other boss, well, the Lord's my boss, but my limo boss, he had a real need for an extra driver. So I was up very early this morning, and I picked up two passengers and took them to O'Hare. And I told my wife earlier, I said, boy, you know, out in the world, Burlington, I experience a lot of different people and things like that. But there was Carl, he was flying to the left coast, and Pierre, he was flying to Montreal and Quebec, and I had opportunities just unbelievable to learn, to share Christ. Carl listened to me. I gave him this is for your wife, a mom track, and he said, you don't go to church. I said, right on the back, you can live stream us, and then you can go to church, and he was very appreciative of that.
Good. So. All right, anyone else this morning?
Oh, I'm sorry.
Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah. So you got to fill the car up with gas, and I just went in, two people there. I gave the lady behind the counter at the gas station, oh, happy Mother's Day, and then I said, oh, here's one for you, Mark. His name was on this thing, Mark, and he turned it over. He said, oh, McGuanago Baptist Church. I said, have you been there? He said, well, no, I go through there all the time. He said, is your church a member of the Minnesota Wisconsin Baptist Association? I said, no, we're independent. So he said, oh, that's good. He said, yeah, come and visit us sometime. Huh. So I'll stop there.
All right, anyone else this morning? All right, Mr. Narlock, can you lead us in prayer, please?
Lord, we thank you for this time that we can gather together this morning in your house, the Lord's Day, to worship you and honor you, Lord. And Father, as we dig into God's word this morning, I pray that you would bless every one of us, that we would take something away from your word this morning. And Lord, I pray for these requests or for these testimonies, Lord, the tracts that have been handed out this week. And Lord, we just pray for your working. And Lord, I pray that your kingdom would be increased as we go forth to labor in your harvest field, Lord.
Amen.
So Lord, I just pray that you would just continue to use us for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right, this morning, we have Luke that's going to come and give us our lesson today.
I think that one. All right, good morning. Everybody awake out there? You can start by turning to Philippians chapter 2 in your Bibles, Philippians chapter 2. And as you can see by the title of the handout, we're going to be talking about the emptying of Christ. And you might be wondering, well, what does that mean? Well, that's why you're here this morning, right? You feeling like a theologian this morning? Actually, if you're studying the Word of God, you're a theologian, because that's just simply the study of God. So you might not consider yourself a theologian, but sometimes theologians, quote unquote, get it wrong. So you could study the Bible yourself, and God can teach you the right answers. So Philippians chapter 2, we're going to talk some, initially we're going to talk about some of the doctrine that this passage outlines for us, and then we're going to look at some of the more practical truths, because if we just study doctrine and puff up our knowledge, we don't know how to use that, then it doesn't have the effect that God has intended for it. So a lot of people know the doctrine and they can define the terms and all of that, but the doctrine is for us to live out and to apply to our lives. So we're going to seek to do that and lay the groundwork with some of the more heavy hitter type stuff from the beginning, and then work into how we can apply it and get to the main point of the passage. So if you have questions along the way, feel free to raise your hand or get my attention and ask questions. That's part of the Sunday school format, as we can have a discussion. I can't guarantee I'll have all the answers, but I'll defer to Mr. Tabor if I don't. I didn't tell him I was going to say that, so I caught him off guard. All right, so Philippians chapter 2, we're going to look primarily at verses 5 through 11 and some of the terminology in there. And first of all, we'll start in verse 5. So Philippians 2, 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So this is who the following verses are talking about, is Christ Jesus. Verse 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Some great verses in there, and as you dig in a little deeper, you realize what all is going on here and some of the significance of some of the terminology that is used. So first of all, on your handout, you see the quotes, form of God and equal with God. Those are quotes that we just read from this passage, verse 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Remember, this is referring to Jesus Christ, and that means that Christ was divine. He was deity. That's the important doctrinal position to understand as you think of this passage and what all that implies. Another verse I have there is Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, which supports this, that Jesus was deity. Now, that might seem really apparent, like, yeah, obviously we all believe that Jesus is God, but a lot of people don't. Whether they admit that outright or they align with a particular denomination or religion that denies that Jesus is actually God. A lot of people will admit Jesus was a good man, he's someone that we should model our lives after, but you ask them, was he God? And that kind of dumbfounds them. Well, he had a human body. And so they're just either not sure or they just flat out deny it. So Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, again talking about the Son of God, says, who being the brightness of his glory, of God's glory, and the express image of his person. So Jesus is the express image of God the Father's person. He's not God the Father, he's distinct, but he is the express image of God. And also John 10:30 says, I and my Father, Jesus says, I and my Father are one. Now, sometimes I've wondered why Jesus didn't come out and say, I am God. You ever wondered that? Like, because he was asked, are you the Son of God? Are you the Messiah? And you would think it could have cleared a lot of discussion up if Jesus just would have said, yes, I'm God. And if you look at all the statements and conversations he had with people who were asking him while he was on earth, if you put all the pieces together, there's statements like John 10:30 that if you had a believing heart and a mind to understand, you would realize Jesus is saying he is God. You look at his earthly ministry and all of the things that he accomplished, only God could do that. That's very apparent. But if people are not willing to accept that Jesus is God or that he's the Messiah, then they'll turn a blind eye to anything. And you ever talk to people who say, well, if God would just show me that he's God, then I'd believe in him. I had somebody tell me that, you know, like, if God would just do something to show me that he's God, then I said, well, doesn't...
Look around.
Yeah, like, look around. Like, how did you get here, you know? And the creation, the heavens declare the glory of God. Like, what more do you need to show that God is real? But people, Jesus even ran into that when he was on earth. And if he could not convince them, you know, how much less... could we convince somebody that he's God? You know, it takes a work of God for someone to admit that Jesus is God and all that falls out from that. But so John 10:30, I and my Father are one. His divinity is also demonstrated by his earthly ministry. So the miracles that he accomplished, obviously people accomplished miracles who were not deity. Moses, you know, and Joshua, they crossed the Jordan River and the Red Sea. That was a miracle. The power was from God, but Jesus, he rose from the dead. Only God can do that. The baptism of Jesus Christ, when he was baptized by John, the Spirit descended upon him. And what did the Spirit say? Does anybody remember? Or, you know, the voice that came from heaven. Right, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So that was God confirming that this is the Son of God. He's the Messiah, and you see the work of the Trinity there. The Spirit, the Son, and the Father all working together in harmony there. So there were many clues that Jesus was God. And we're going somewhere with this because I know everybody's here, you know, I would think believes that Jesus is God. But the next point there, Jesus is referred to as the Son of God. We're kind of laying the groundwork here for what this passage is trying to communicate. We're trying to understand in the series that we're doing in Sunday school, the attributes of God and who is God and what does that mean for us as Christians. But Jesus is referred to as the Son of God. Mark 1:1 confirms that, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And John 1:34 also makes that statement. Many other verses where Jesus is referred to as the Son of God. Now, if you think in a biological sense about a son of somebody, right, that means they have... I have a son that's about to be born, but or a daughter, but your child has that the genetics of you. And that's how God designed reproduction to work. Animals recreate after their kind. Man recreates after his kind. And if Jesus is the Son of God, wouldn't that mean that Jesus is God if he's the Son of God? Now, the problem that some people create is that they believe Jesus was created, you know, that he wasn't eternal like God was, that he somehow began his existence when he received his fleshly body. But that does not necessarily imply, the title Son of God does not necessarily imply that Jesus was born into existence when he received his earthly body. But so as a son, he has God's nature, just like our children have our nature when they are born. Now, the title Son of God is used the most in the book of John. Other passages have the Son of God, and we'll talk about the Son of Man, the title the Son of Man, in Matthew and Luke. Now, the Gospel of John versus the other Gospels was written with what audience in mind? Does anybody know? What's that? Okay, right. So the world, we would say, all the nations of the world. So Matthew and Luke, which those two Gospels use the title Son of Man predominantly. Matthew was written to whom? The Jews. Okay, so now we have Matthew and Luke. One of the emphases of Luke was to show that Christ was a perfect man as well as, you know, the Son of God. So you have the different emphases of these books showing his deity to a lost world, that Jesus is God and he needs to be your Savior in the book of John. To the Jews, to the Greeks in the book of Luke, you have the title emphasized Son of Man, that Jesus is man. He's not just deity, but he is. This is the Messiah. You know, the Jews believed in God, all right? But that the Messiah would take flesh and become a human, you know, and he's God, like that was a very confusing concept for them to wrap their minds around. So it seems to me that the titles Son of Man and Son of God are used strategically depending on how those audiences, the target audience of those books. So just kind of an interesting observation that there's an emphasis with Son of Man, Son of God, depending on who, you know, what their thinking is that particular book is addressing. You know, some people struggle with the fact that Jesus is God. Some people struggle with the fact that Jesus is man, and the fact that he's both combined is an even more confusing element to our human minds. And that's what Philippians 2 is talking about, his deity and his humanity combined in one. He's the same person, he's the same God, but it was for the purpose of accomplishing the will of the Father. So the term form of God, equal with God, emphasized his divinity. Now we go back to Philippians chapter 2 and look at verse 7. And we'll look at his humanity. And that's the blank there, likeness of men means Christ had actual humanity. So Philippians 2, verse 7, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Now, I suppose you could take that phrase, the likeness of men, to mean that, well, he was like men. He wasn't actually a man, but he was just like men. Well, turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews has a lot of answers to those types of questions. It's a great book for that. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 explains why Christ, and it further clarifies that Christ actually had a human body. He just didn't appear to be a man. He actually had flesh and blood. Hebrews 2:14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So essentially what the author of Hebrews is saying is that Christ had to become flesh and blood in order to die for us. As God, he could not die. If he didn't actually have humanity, how could he die if he was only deity? He couldn't die. So that is a very important point to emphasize, that Jesus had humanity just like you and I. He didn't have the sin, but he had flesh and blood. That's exactly what the verse is telling us. And then verse 17 also gives us the purpose. Verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Jesus is the mediator. He had to become flesh and blood so that he could be the mediator for us as flesh and blood to God. That's a very important point for people who think you have to go through a priest, because Jesus, through Jesus Christ, he is our high priest. We can go directly to God through Jesus Christ because of his humanity. So it's not just a point to say, well, sure, of course, Jesus was... Well, you see how other doctrines that religions hold are built off the false premise that, or they're not correctly applied, maybe we could say, when we understand that Jesus was a human and God at the same time. So the second point there, this confirms that Christ had a physical body. And on the back of your page, you'll see a couple of the false views that have floated around throughout history that we'll get to in a little bit. But some people claim that Christ didn't actually have a physical body. He just appeared to have a physical body. Jesus is referred to as the Son of Man. We kind of already talked about that, but the Bible uses the terminology Son of Man, Son of God, to refer to the same person, but for a different purpose, as we already mentioned. So he has man's nature, though without sin. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. This title is used most in Matthew and Luke. And that's in parentheses the target audience of those books. And the significance of that we already discussed. Now, we looked at the divinity of Christ. He was deity. He is humanity. Now, how is it possible that those two concepts merge into one person? Now, I can't really fully explain it. I can explain it to the extent that my brain can handle and that God reveals, but that is a concept that we might struggle to comprehend. And you might say, well, why would we try to figure out something that we can't understand? Well, my students ask me that all the time. Well, why do we need to learn this? You know, I don't understand it. Well, isn't that kind of the point of learning? Is that you try to understand something that you don't understand? That's the whole point of reading the Bible and figuring out who, yeah, we understand that we're not going to understand everything there is to know about God, but we can seek to understand what God has revealed to us and grow in our understanding and our maturity of as a Christian. We don't ever get to the point where we just don't need to understand anything anymore. Yes?
Kind of an important part of doctrine, because a lot of other religions, in particular Sikhs, believe that they had gurus who were martyred, and they can't see the difference
between Christ dying on the cross and their guru dying for those who he loved. Mm. So that differentiation has to really come across to them for them to understand that there's this huge difference. Mm-hmm. And you're just making those points. But
right.
That's why it's important to seek it out to try to understand the differentiation.
I mean, we don't always interact with people like, I mean, that's not a majority of people around here. Most of the times it's Catholics and Lutherans, you know, something along those lines that we deal with. But in other parts of the world, this is a very attacked doctrine. So it's, you know, you might run into people who believe stuff like that. Right. And if you travel a lot, obviously you'll get exposed to all kinds of different viewpoints. So having a passage you could turn to and give a brief explanation without having to know all the terminology and taking Greek and Hebrew and all of that, you can just point them to say, look, it says that Jesus was God, he was man, and this is why both of those truths are important, because if he's the Savior of the world and he's not God, how can he forgive sins? And if he's not man, how could he die in our place? So you have to have both, and no other religion has consistency in that. So it's not a matter of, do we understand it all? It's a matter of, what are we putting our faith in? So I have a statement there that I heard somebody use one time in reference to this. The Son of God became the Son of Man, so that the sons of men could become the sons of God. Isn't that true? The Son of God took on human form, was made in the likeness of man, so that we, as defiled, depraved human flesh, could become the sons of God. And I think of 1 John 3, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. I mean, who are we to be part of God's family? But that shows the love that God had for us to give up his Son. Jesus has always been fully God, and at his incarnation, he became fully man also. So that is what incarnation means, is he became flesh. Yes?
Just wondering what the one prior to that, the joining of human flesh to divinity.
Oh, I'm sorry. The hypostatic. Sure, I overlooked that. So, hypo, H-Y-P-O, static, S-T-A-T-I-C, hypostatic union. What's that?
It's actually phonetic.
Yeah, I'm an English teacher, so that's why it's just natural for me to. I'd tell my students, look, that's why we study the roots and the prefixes. You see, hypo and static. Just combine the two, and there's your word. But it's probably been a long time since you've been in grammar class. And all right. All right. Okay, so yes, the hypostatic union, that's kind of the technical terminology for the union of Christ as divinity and as humanity in one. Mrs. Roberts?
So I'm sorry, did you say Jesus has always been fully God and in his birth he became fully man?
Correct.
Could we not say at conception he became fully man?
Or,
because although God the Father was God, mm-hmm. he wasn't a human, you know.
Right. I guess technically his incarnation was when he was conceived by the Holy Ghost. So that's a good theologian point to make there. As opposed to his birth, I suppose that could have implications to some social issues that we talk about today, but that's certainly not the point I was trying to make. Just simply that when he was conceived by the Holy Ghost, that was when he became human flesh, but that does not mean that's when he began his existence. In strictly human terms, that's what is happening. You know, that's when a child is conceived, that's when they begin their humanity. But Jesus, being God and man, he has eternally existed. But to accomplish the will of the Father on earth, there was a point where he physically received a body. Yes?
Could you break down a little bit the meaning of that word, hypostatic?
Hypo? Well, so hypo is from the word, or hupos or something that means below. So it has to do with the submission of his will to the Father, from what I understand, of coming under, leaving the glories of heaven and submitting himself. That's really the concept of obedience, is bringing yourself under. That's the word, is hypo. So it has to do, it's used in reference to Christ bringing himself to be the form of a servant and doing that willfully, and as well the union of the God and man in one person. Is that correct, or do you have something to add to that?
And the second half,
static? Static just means the same.
Continuous.
So continuous. So you have the two natures that are working together, and that dynamic doesn't change. You know, it's not like he wears the God hat one day and then the man hat. He's always God and man in fully both of those. And along those lines, I brought in a little lesson that would be a good segue to understand. If you turn to the back of the page, I know we're jumping a couple blanks there. I'll get back to them. But you see that little diagram up there in the top right corner, where you have this Venn diagram of the two circles, the human nature and the divine nature overlapping each other. Well, that really does not accurately portray Jesus Christ being fully God and fully man. What does accurately display that is what's outside that full sphere. He's one person who's fully God and fully man. Now, like I said, that might be a hard concept for us to grasp, because there's no other example of that that is exclusively characteristic of Jesus Christ. You can't necessarily come up with you can come up with parallels, but you cannot come up with a perfect analogy, same with the Trinity, of how that all works, because it is an exclusive concept. So I brought this basketball, not for the sake of it being a basketball, but you might wonder, well, how is it that God and man being combined in the same person can, you know, how is it that Jesus is fully God and fully man? Well, here's my best explanation. So there's times in reading the Bible, especially during Jesus' earthly ministry, where you definitely see his human characteristics. And at that stage, you see man. Now, what you don't see in the back is that he's also fully God, but what is contained in this ball is all man and all God, let's say for sake of illustration. But what you see currently, because we're limited in our perspective, is all you see is man. Okay, he's walking, he has feet, he gets tired, he's sleeping in the boat, he eats. Okay, these are all human characteristics that we see of Jesus Christ as he's here on earth. He has a physical, fleshly body. But at the same time, you don't always see the divine attributes, because he's focused on his earthly ministry. There are times where you see his divinity, that he is fully God, but what you don't see is his humanity. But at the same time, he's functioning as God and man. You just don't see it. Okay, it's there. I can see it. You know, I can see man, but you see God. And there's times where you see both. I don't have it all the way around, but I just thought that might illustrate kind of the concept of how Jesus can function as one person. It's one ball, it's always the same. It's just a matter of sometimes you see God, sometimes you see man, and sometimes you see both. And so for somebody who doesn't believe Jesus is God, doesn't believe Jesus is man, you can explain it that way, that it is possible. It's just limited. Our understanding is limited in that sense. Yes.
I think of all kinds of examples, but like the storm. You know, he's man, he's sleeping. Mm-hmm. Storm comes up, he quiets the storm.
Right.
So they get to see both.
Right. Right. You see, and sometimes they're working congruously together. Sometimes you see one and then the other. That's because it's all there. He knows how to balance all of that, whereas our minds can't fully comprehend that. So there's many examples like that where you see both of his qualities. So going back to the first page, we talked about his incarnation. We talked about how the fact that we can't fully understand it does not necessarily mean that we should not try to understand what we can. He made himself of no reputation. This is where we get the word kenosis. That is the blank there, kenosis. K-E-N-O-S-I-S. Kenosis, the self-emptying of Christ. Notice that the implication here is that it was self-imposed. He willingly left the glories of heaven to come to this earth. Okay, he chose to do that out of his love for humanity and out of his submission to the will of the Father. And that's the last blank there. He willingly submitted to the Father's will. Okay, so that is an important point to make, that he willingly chose to submit to the Father's will in all of this. What's that? Jesus submitted to the Father's will.
Well, or to his own will, right?
Well, I mean, they are distinct in their persons. He even says, not my will, but thine be done. So he even distinguishes between his will and the Father's will, even though they're both God. And that's where sometimes the concept of the Trinity or Jesus being fully God and fully man, in our mind, creates a logical conflict. Tim? Do I believe that he is?
Yeah.
Yes. I would, off the cuff, I would say yes.
So could you maybe draw the distinction between eternal subordination and this putting under?
Well, I think, again, that's part of, obviously, God knew what was going to happen in his omniscience. He knows everything. He's sovereign, so he's in control of everything. I think as from a deity standpoint, Jesus knew what was going to happen. In his humanity, there were things that unfolded because that's how it works in this world. And so in our minds, we see things happening like Jesus was conceived and he was born and he went to the cross, and God operates in a human timetable, whereas, you know, as deity, God sees the beginning from the end. So, yes, he was eternally submitted to the will of the Father. It wasn't like he was up there in heaven hemming and hawing whether he wanted to do this or not. He, in the will of God, I think that he knew this was going to happen, but he still had to willingly choose because of that time element in humanity. Is that sufficient, Tim? I hadn't really thought of that, but that was the best I could come up with on the spot. So the false views, quickly here. We talked a little bit about docetism. Not that term, but docetism comes from the Greek word docheto, which means to seem like something just looks like an apparition. Some people claim that's what Jesus was. He just seemed to be man, but he was really God in some sort of, I don't know. I don't know how you could deny it. I mean, you could touch him like he told Thomas, you know, you can see the prints in my hands. You know, I have flesh and blood. So that was closely tied with Gnosticism. back in the first century. Arianism, early in the fourth century, Arius proposed that since there is but one God, Jesus could not also be God. So to me, it seems like he struggled more with the concept of how could the God have three persons in one, the concept of the Trinity, and that's what Arianism really attacks. And today, in our world, the Jehovah's Witnesses would be a close parallel with this particular teaching of Arius, is that Jesus was a perfect example, but he's not God. Okay, which we already talked about why that's important, that Jesus is both God and man for in terms of our salvation. So if you talk to Jehovah's Witnesses, which there's many of those around here, much more than Sikhs probably, you can kind of ask them about that and have something to answer them and show them why this is important, that Jesus is fully God and fully man. Yes.
Remember, you have to believe Jesus is God to be saved. Is that what you're saying?
Right.
Okay, so then, all right. Because I was just dealing with a Jehovah's Witness at a nursing home last night. Mm-hmm. And I didn't say that to her. But she was telling me that they're saved. I went, when I got saved, Jehovah's Witness never told me that they got saved through Jesus Christ. Because then, then you're admitting that Jesus is something special, that he can only forgive sins. It says, and God says that only he can forgive sins in the Old Testament. So which is it?
Right.
So,
well,
to explain biblically to show a verse that you have to believe that Jesus is God to be saved. I don't think I believed that when I got saved.
Right.
You know what I mean? I mean, I was taught to Trinity as a Catholic, but that's it.
Right.
I didn't understand.
Well, there's a difference between being aware of it and then denying it. So, you know, when I got saved as a five-year-old, I don't remember like checking off the list, like, yes, I believe Jesus is God, but I certainly wouldn't have denied it, you know. So how it works in everybody's mind, you know, if they've been taught particular doctrine, you know, in, let's say in a Jehovah's Witness religion that denies that Jesus is deity. So maybe a person might not be aware of that. You know, I don't know how it all works in every single person's mind, but if somebody does not believe that Jesus is God, you know, and they specifically admit that, then they cannot be saved, you know, because that's a denial of Jesus as God, who is their Savior, you know, who is the Savior of the world. So I think 1 John 2 kind of addresses that issue about denying the Father and the Son. Any other questions before we get to the practical truths here? Real quickly, Christ exemplified the ultimate humility. That really is what this passage is talking about, that Christ submitted himself to the will of the Father. He demonstrated humility, and that's why verse 5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So this isn't just a big, fluffy, doctrinal passage. It actually, when it was first written by Paul, he was really making very practical applications, but it had a lot of doctrinal application as well. He was basically telling them, quit fighting, you know, don't be proud and stuck up, demonstrate, look how Christ left heaven to come to save you, and he took upon him human flesh. Now you need to exemplify that same type of humility in the daily life, in your daily life. You know, we forget that sometimes. The will of God is accomplished by submission. Had Jesus not submitted to the will of the Father, then, you know, obviously I don't believe that could have happened. But we can speak to ourselves where we have the choice. Is a child going to obey his mom or dad or not? Are we going to obey God or not? Accomplishing God's will is done when we submit ourselves to God's will. That's one application. Now, we talked about this as well, that Jesus can be your Savior because he is God. He has the power to forgive sins. Jesus can be your friend because he is man. So now we can have God, not just out there, not just deity, but God can be your friend. He can be your savior. You can have a personal relationship with him. That's all entwined in the fact that Jesus is fully God and fully man. Okay, we got through it. Are there any questions or comments that you have before we are dismissed? Mrs. Myers.
I'm sorry. So sometimes I get confused. I know they're separate and I know they're one. So Jesus died on the cross and we can get saved because of what God did or because of what Jesus did?
Yes.
Okay.
So I guess I would go back to this, okay. That salvation is a work of God, and what Jesus was accomplishing on the cross had to do with the fact that he was a man, because what he was doing was for us as humanity. So that's what I mean with the cross would be another example of God at work, and what was accomplished there had physical consequences. He was whipped and et cetera, et cetera. He suffered. But ultimately what was happening was a spiritual work. And so the two of them are working congruently together. So was it a work of man? Yes. Was it a work of God? Yes. Because Jesus was fully God and fully man. Yes, Mr. Myers?
So when Jehovah's Witnesses says Jehovah God, would we say, yes, that's the Father? So is that just another name for Father?
In the Old Testament, yes, typically that's referring to the Father, Jehovah. But to make that claim is not the same as denying the Trinity, which the denial of the Trinity for the Jehovah's Witnesses come more from the fact that they don't believe the Holy Spirit is God or Jesus is God.
Two-part question. Is there a hierarchy of, phrase it, but like, you know, the hierarchy of...
In the Trinity?
In the Trinity.
The terminology would be kind of dangerous to use that terminology,
right,
because they're all equally God,
right,
but they function as different roles.
Okay. And the second part of that question, I guess, would be the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit. You know, saved people blaspheme all the time.
Mm-hmm.
You know, but blaspheming the Holy Spirit carries just such a...
Right, and I think it shows that the Holy Spirit is God, like the blaspheme against the Holy Spirit.
That's why it's so severe.
That's why it's so severe, is that he's God. You know,
but
I don't know if that's what you're getting at.
But you can blaspheme Jesus or God.
Right. Well...
And it's, you know, it's of a...
It might be a difference of emphasis there, where people recognize Jehovah was, you know, God the Father, sure, don't do that, but the Holy Spirit maybe gotten trodden underfoot, and he was bringing him up to the same elevation. So, all right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for these concepts that we can study and try to understand. Bless the service to follow in Jesus' name.